No doubt you have heard the name George Frederick Handel. He was born in the late 1600s in Germany, but when he got to his late 20s, he became a permanent resident of England. And while there, he developed his gifts as a composer, and he was a man who used biblical themes to fill out the content of his works. Some of his works are Esther, Samson, Saul. He had one on Solomon as well. And he enjoyed success early in his career, but there were changes in the taste of music. And those changes brought him to financial crisis and resultant physical collapse in his early 50s. He lost his health, his right side was paralyzed, his money was gone, his creditors had seized him and threatened to throw him in prison. He was so disheartened by his experience that he almost despaired. But he maintained his faith. He held on to his trust in the Lord. And in 1741, he took some time and completely withdrew from everybody and everything. And for 23 days, he focused on working on a new piece of music. Food was brought to him. He often left it untouched. He eventually emerged, and in his hands was the Messiah. On the day when the Messiah was first performed in London, the king was there with the great audience, and it's reported when they got to the line in the Hallelujah chorus that says, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth," that the audience was so deeply moved that in unison, along with the king, they stood up for the entire chorus. And from that day, Handel's Messiah went on to become the most performed choral work in history. And what he did was simply put scripture to music. The power is in the music, but the power is in the words as well, and the meaning. I mean, think of the tune in your head as I say these words. You can hear the music. "For unto us a child is born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Well, that memorable portion of Handel's Messiah is taken straight from God's Word, from Isaiah chapter 9. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 9. This morning, we want to look into this passage, verses 1 through 7 in particular, in our time together. And our goal is that we might understand more fully, more deeply, our Savior and what He's done. I know that all of you could come up here and give a summary of what Christmas is all about, who Jesus is and what He has done and what He's doing now. But as we go back to the Old Testament, we have the privilege of looking into the depth of what He fulfilled when He came to earth as a child so many years ago. You remember that Isaiah was a prophet, and a prophet was a spokesperson, a spokesman for God. And that is what Isaiah's duty was. He served around 600 B.C., so 6 centuries before Christ would ever come. The nation to which he prophesied, Israel, was on the decline. They had suffered. They were stuck in the rut of empty ritualism and idolatry. They were on the verge of defeat by a neighboring nation. In fact, it was Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon who would come and take them in captivity in just a few short years. And the first half of the book of Isaiah is all warning, urging the people to repent, to turn back to God before this calamity would happen. But sprinkled throughout this first portion of Isaiah, even though it's full of warning, full of judgment, are signs of hope. Just glimmers that God will not only judge and bring about destruction, but in the end He will bring about hope for those who would repent and who would trust in Him. And that is indeed what this passage in Isaiah 9 is, one of hope, as we look at verses 1 through 7. Let's go ahead and read that together, and then we'll look into it more deeply. Isaiah starts out, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In these seven verses, you see much about the Messiah, the Hebrew word for Christ, the Greek word for Savior. We see first in verses 1 through 5 the anticipation of his coming. The beginning of verse 6, we see his arrival and then some description of his attributes. And then in verse 7, we see his authority and finally the assurance that he indeed will come. Look first at the anticipation of the Messiah. There in verse 1, Isaiah starts out and says this, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish." The description of the people and their circumstances then, in two words, gloom and anguish. They were suffering. They were suffering spiritually. They were suffering morally. They were suffering physically. They were undergoing difficult times. Isaiah goes on and says this, "In earlier times, he," this is God, "treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt." Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the names of the children of Jacob, right? And those names became the names of the tribes of Israel. Two of the 12 tribes are mentioned here. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali were located in Galilee. Zebulun, lower Galilee. Naphtali, upper Galilee. And what had happened is that God, in his humbling of Israel, humbled the northern kingdom, the northern parts of the nation, particularly hard. He pressed them down. He made them low. These areas suffered almost constant war with neighboring Syria and later Assyria. And as these nations that were massive, both geographically and numerically, in comparison to Israel, caused much grief for the people who lived there. They were invaded regularly, and in the end, it would result in its utter depopulation as the king of Assyria came down in 722 BC. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 15. And he took many of the people into captivity. And so they were struggling. And Isaiah says this, look again at the middle of verse 9, "But," there's hope here, "but later on, he," God, "shall make it glorious." So God is going to take this very area of Israel that was so suppressed, so humbled, and make it glorious. He's going to do things there that's going to make this place be bright, shine, come out of its gloom, come out of its anguish. "He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." When he says by the way of the sea, he's talking about a major international highway that ran along the Mediterranean there in present-day Israel. And this phrase here, by the way of the sea, is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, but you can find it often in the historical records of Egypt and Assyria. And then he says at the end of verse 9, these words, calling it Galilee of the Gentiles. You see, Assyria had made this part of Israel one of its own provinces. So although geographically, if you looked at it on the map, it would still be Israel in your mind, it was part of the Assyrian nation. And so Isaiah correctly calls it Galilee of the Gentiles, or of the nations. This was part of God's humbling hand to put them under another rule. So the messianic hope of the Jews, as they waited for their Savior to come, was focused on Galilee because of Isaiah's words here. The Messiah would rise up and bless this portion of their land first and wipe away their gloom. Look at verse 2. As is often the case in Hebrew, we have a parallelism between verse 1 and verse 2. He's going to say the same thing using different words that we might understand it more fully. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. These are the people of this part of Galilee. They are in darkness now, but a great light will come upon them and they will be in the light themselves. Now I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4 and look at verses 13 through 16. Because Matthew, in his gospel, as he communicates the truth of the Savior coming to the Jewish audience, he is going to often go back to the Old Testament and bring in quotations to say these are things the Messiah has fulfilled. These are the things that Jesus of Nazareth has fulfilled in his life and ministry. So look at Matthew 4, beginning at verse 13. It says, "And leaving Nazareth, he," this is Jesus, "came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of where? Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people," here's verse 2 now from Isaiah chapter 9, "the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." Back now to Isaiah chapter 9. You can see that Matthew looks at this passage and said Jesus has fulfilled these elements of what Isaiah had given hope to the people of Israel. He was the one who came as a light. He came as a light in purity. There was no darkness in him or immoral aspect of him. He came as light in power. There was nothing that would dim his glory. He came in light as just a glorified God-man to the nation of Israel and to the world. And he came into a dark world, you remember. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says this, "In Jesus Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Later on in John chapter 3 and verse 19, it says this, "This is the judgment, that the light," talking about Jesus again, "has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." And so there's a combination here of physical truth and spiritual truth, that the land was physically oppressed. Jesus coming was a blessing spiritually to them. He brought spiritual light, spiritual truth to them. And where did he start his ministry? In Galilee. This was not surprising to God or Jesus or anybody else who read the Old Testament and understood the prophecies of the Messiah. He just didn't decide to land there. This was the plan all along, and we can understand more fully why it was important where his parents settled in light of what God had said through Isaiah to the nation of Israel in their time of great despair. Now look at verse 3. More anticipation. "You shall multiply the nation." The "you" there is talking about God. God will do it, but through whom? There's a build-up here because it's not mentioned how or what exactly it's going to look like until verse 6. The anticipation builds. But Isaiah says here, "You shall multiply the nation." That might make us think back to the early parts of the Bible, Genesis chapter 22. Remember there where God appears to Abraham and says, "I'm going to multiply you, Abraham, and your descendants. You're going to be like what? The sand of the sea, the stars of the sky." That's the multiplication that's going to go on in you physically as I bless you and bless the generations that come after you. And so Isaiah is continuing to say regarding the nation of Israel that God will bless them in an ongoing fashion. "You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness, not just a physical multiplication, but now he's going to talk about their countenance. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So in anticipation, Isaiah speaks of joy. And this theme is mentioned some 25 more times in the book of Isaiah. This is the first when he speaks of it. And what does he use as a picture? He says it's going to be like the joy you have in a harvest time or in victory. See the very end of verse 3 there? As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Think of the joy you have when you spend time eating a meal with just family. And the joy that is multiplied when you have other people with you, like during the holidays, right? A Thanksgiving meal together, a Christmas meal together. You can even think of our Sunday meals together as a fellowship here. And the joy we have just in interacting with each other. There is something good about that, something wholesome, something edifying about it. And that's what Isaiah is saying here, that there will be a time for the nation of Israel when they will rejoice, just like we rejoice when we have the harvest together, when we fellowship together over a meal that God has provided for us. But not just that, he says you will rejoice the same way men rejoice over spoils of war. When you're victorious, when you've won, how happy are you? And this will only apply to certain ones of you who really have a team you root for. How happy are you when your team wins? I mean, you're excited. I know you jump up and down. You cheer because your team has done something, right? Think of how much more joy you have when something as important as a national war is resolved and you're on the winning side. We don't experience that much more today, but you think back and you look on history, ticker tape parades down main streets of major metropolitan areas, and the joy exuded by the crowds there because the nation had won the war. It was life or death. It was light or darkness. That's what Isaiah says to the Israelites, that God will bring about joy, a joy that you experience in minor ways at harvest time and when you're victorious. Look now at verse 4. More anticipation. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. Isaiah says here that God shall break the yoke of their oppressors, those nations who were causing them so much grief. It would be Assyria and Babylon, and eventually God would remove that burden, that yoke from them. When the Messiah did come on the scene, though, when he did spend time on the earth for those 30 plus years, some 2,000 years ago, there was another nation that was oppressing them, wasn't there? It was Rome. You can understand now why the disciples, more than once, asked Jesus, "Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom? Is this the time when you're going to fulfill passages such as Isaiah 9 that talk about you removing these oppressors from among us? You're going to get that burden off of our shoulders?" They were eager for that to happen. They were looking forward for that to happen because they knew that the Messiah's coming would somehow bring about that for their nation. He says there that God will remove the burden from their shoulders. It'll be like removing that pack from your back after you trudged through the mountains on that grueling hike that you had no idea would take so long, and where those around you can't carry their packs anymore, so you're carrying extra, and you're still marching on until you can get to your destination. And the feeling you have when you take that pack off, when you've reached the place where you'll camp, and you just feel so light, so energized, so refreshed. That's what God will do for this nation. The very end of verse 4, Isaiah says that it's going to be like the battle of Midian. That takes us back to Judges chapter 7. when Old Testament readers read this, they knew what was being spoken of. They knew that Isaiah was referring to the Midianites. They had oppressed the Israelites. And in Judges chapter 7, we have the story of Gideon and how he and a small band of men rescues Israel from 7 years of oppression. But still, we don't know who the Gideon will be. We're not sure how this is going to occur. God will do this, but who is going to be the Savior? The anticipation continues. Verse 5, "For every boot," Isaiah says, "of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for fire." In other words, the items that were previously used for war, battle cloaks, battle boots, will no longer be necessary because this Messiah coming will bring about peace for the nation. They will be used for fuel for a fire and burned to ashes because they're just not needed. So that's anticipation. Much hope given to this nation in despair. Verse 6, look at the arrival of the Messiah. Familiar words to you and me. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." Now we're going to save the government portion until we get to the beginning of verse 7. Let's look just at the very beginning. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." You see, the anticipation is built now. There's a reason for the building joy in the Israelites as they thought through these first 5 verses. It's because victory is going to come. There was a reason victory is going to come. It's because the enemy was going to be defeated. And there was a reason that the enemy was going to be defeated because there was going to be a king. There was going to be a Savior to come and make this all possible. And Isaiah says, "A child will be born to us." Flip back to Isaiah chapter 7, look at verse 14. This is the same child that Isaiah mentions in this previous prophecy. Again, familiar words. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call his name" what? Emmanuel, God with us. So back to chapter 9 and verse 6, Isaiah says, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, this same son who will be called Emmanuel, God with us." This speaks of the incarnation, the theological word we use for God, a spiritual being coming in the flesh and becoming a man for the work that he had to do here on earth. Theologically, it had to be this way. He had to be the God-man. Jesus could not do what he had done if he was only God, because there needed to be a sacrifice, a payment made by a man, a son of Adam, as it were. He could not have been just a man, because then he would not have had the ability to sacrifice for everybody else. He would have had his own sin nature passed down from Adam. So he had to be fully God, he had to be fully man, coming to earth to perform his duties as the Messiah. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." When you read the word there, "us," what do you think of? If you're like me, you think, well, us, me, everybody else around here. Contextually, what is it talking about, though? That is talking about Israel. "For unto Israel a son will be born, unto Israel a child will be given to them." Now that doesn't mean it doesn't impact us, but first and foremost, as God has chosen the nation of Israel to work through, Jesus was sent to the Jews. He was sent to the nation of Israel. And we understand the rest of the story as it unfolds in the rest of the New Testament, that God's blessing impacts the entire world through the nations that are reached. So yes, it's to us everywhere, but it's indirectly. Isaiah is talking about the nation of Israel here. Look now at the attributes of the Messiah. We'll spend most of our time here this morning. The end of chapter 9, verse 6. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Now back in chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Mother who will call his name Emmanuel." Here it just says his name will be called by everybody. And then these descriptions of what he's like, of who he is. Now, as you look through the end of verse 6 there, you might wonder to yourself, now, are there five names here, or are there four names here? Handel's Messiah puts a big pause between the words wonderful and counselor. So it comes down to, are we talking about one description here, a wonderful counselor, or wonderful and, separately, a counselor? Well, the word wonderful here means exceptional, distinguished, nothing dull about this coming Savior. Over in Judges chapter 13 and verse 8, there is the account of the angel of the Lord coming down and appearing to Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife. And in their interaction, Samson's parents ask this being, this creature, "What's your name?" And he responds this way, "But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" And that's all he says. It's exceptional. It's incomprehensible. It's not able to be grasped by you because of who you are and who I am, the angel says. And so as we look forward to this coming Messiah, we see that God, through Isaiah, uses the word wonderful to describe him. Now, if I were to land on, is this description here separate from the word counselor, I would say, because of the flow of the rest of verse 6, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace, or peaceful Prince, I would look at this as one description, wonderful counselor. Not to say that Jesus isn't wonderful in and of itself, but I would see this as one description, a wonderful counselor. What do you think of when you hear the word counselor? Think of wisdom? Think of advice? Thinking of help given to you when you are in need? A good counselor gives sound advice, but a wonderful counselor gives God's advice every time, without fail. Jesus had no need to surround himself with counselors. In fact, Romans 11 and verse 34 says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" Nobody. Nobody can counsel the Lord. And Jesus needs no help in that way as well. People will gladly listen to him. In fact, flipping over just one or two pages, look at 11 verses 2 and 3. Chapter 11 verses 2 and 3. Talking about Jesus again here, the coming Messiah. The picture there is of a branch. And it says this, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear." What an amazing statement. When you have God in the flesh, he doesn't need to see anything to know what's right. He doesn't need to hear something to understand how to decide correctly. Why? Because he's God. Seeing and hearing, those are things that you and I depend upon. God just knows. Now, did Jesus use his eyes and ears? Yes. But they were necessary because he is God in the flesh, truly a wonderful counselor. Now, how can that apply to you and me today? Knowing that Jesus is a wonderful counselor, how does that help us? You know that over in James chapter 1 and verse 5, it says that if any of you lack wisdom because of the difficulty in life, all you have to do is ask God, who is by nature a giving and a kind God who wants to explain to you as much as you can handle. We have a wonderful counselor. He knows the truth. He knows the help that you need. And he is eager and willing to give that if we will simply come and ask. And he's wonderful in the sense that he knows you as well. Sometimes you and I think if we knew all the truth and the whole truth and everything about everything, that we'd be better off. But that's not true. If we would be better off, that's exactly what God would have done for us. But he doesn't explain everything to us all at once because he knows how much we can handle. He knows what's best for us. He knows what we need to know so that we will respond, maintaining our faith in Him, our trust in Him, leaning on Him, not thinking we've got all the information now, I can go and live life on my own. He's a wonderful counselor concerned only for your best interest. But that's not all. The next two words in verse 6, this coming Messiah is called Mighty God. The Hebrew, El Gibor. This is the name used of God back in the days of Moses, almost 1,000 years previous to when Isaiah wrote. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, for example, says, "The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality or take a bribe." The Messiah is the mighty God, and He has the sheer power to accomplish everything in His will. There's nothing that He can't do that He wants to do, because He's mighty. He will establish and sustain His government. This man will be, in a unique way, the image of God, the presence of God, that is different from every other way God has interacted with man beforehand. Remember back Adam and Eve's fellowship with God in the garden? God would appear there in the garden and they'd walk together and spend time together. That was unique. That was close. But when the Messiah is fully unveiled, He will be in our presence in such a way that will be unique and better than that fellowship than that Adam had with God. What about in the days of Israel, the early days when He had called them out in the Exodus? God was there with them all the time, right? In the tabernacle and later on in the temple. As they were wandering through the wilderness, He was there as a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of cloud by day. He was there in their presence. But the might of the Messiah would be different. It would be more personal, more among the people. For the first time, you remember John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then down in verse 14 of that same chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. The Messiah's might in our presence. But we know after Jesus spent His time on earth, after He suffered on the cross, that He's no longer here physically. So how do we take this? Well, Jesus Himself said it's better if He goes away, because there will be more of Him there in a spiritual sense. And knowing that God's might is with us as followers of Christ is profoundly important if we understand what it means. Over in Romans chapter 8, listen to verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Rhetorical question. None of those things will separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because He is a mighty God. Nothing can take us away from Him. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes on and says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is not because of our strength or our trustworthiness or our faithfulness. That's because of God's power living in us as followers of Jesus Christ. The Messiah is the mighty God in the flesh. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Third, He is the Eternal Father. Now your minds are working right now, and you're thinking, that's a unique description, because I'm thinking of the Trinity right now. And there's Father, and there's Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the Son, and the Father is the Father. But here he is called the Eternal Father. What does this mean? Well, you understand that the second person of the Trinity contains all the attributes of God. So when Isaiah calls him the Eternal Father, he's not talking about in the relationship among the Trinity. He's talking about the relationship to you. Yes, we have a Heavenly Father, but think about Jesus in relation to what this word Father means. When Isaiah says Father here, he's talking more than just the supplier of chromosomes to a child. He's talking about the relationship that a father has for a child. And Jesus, in his earthly life and in his ministry for us right now, is living out that relationship as a father to you and to me who are his followers. What does a father do? He protects. A father provides. Does Jesus do that for us? Yes. So in a spiritual sense, we can say Jesus is our Father in this way. He guides us. He shapes us. He molds us. He wants us to grow into the image of who? Into the image of Him. We are to be like Christ as we pursue maturity in Him. The word eternal there, you see as well that Jesus is the possessor of eternity. And the fact that He has this close relationship with you and me, the fact that it's eternal, it means it's never going to change. You can think about the greatest father on earth. That father changes because there's sin in his life. He's not 100% trustworthy. He's not 100% good. He tries, but he stumbles, he falls. Our hope is in Jesus, the Eternal Father, who will never change. In fact, Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is that way for us. And we trust Him. And we have hope because of who He is. And that all that we read about in Scripture about Him, we know that's what He is like right now because He never changes. He is a wonderful Counselor. He is a mighty God, an Eternal Father. Finally, the end of verse 6, the Prince of Peace. Sar Shalom in the Hebrew. This Messiah would come and remove all those things, all those people, all those forces that disturbed the peace among the nation. He would secure peace for them. Much like the word joy in verse 3, this word peace is the first of 25 references to peace in this book. Jesus himself in John 14 verse 27 says, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. There is a worldly peace, which we might call just an absence of hostility. No tension. And then there's Jesus' peace, the Prince of Peace. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 tell us not to be anxious for anything. Don't worry about anything. But give it to God with thanksgiving. And what God will do is give you a peace that passes all understanding, all comprehension. You can't understand it as you look at your circumstances and you wonder, why am I feeling such peace, sensing such peace? It doesn't make any sense because these circumstances are mind-numbing. There's no way I can even move through these circumstances. But if your faith is in Christ, if you're trusting Him, even though it's illogical, He will give you a peace that moves you through that in such a way that you're strong as you depend upon Him. Why? Because He's the Prince of Peace. He gives you peace, and you can lean on Him. So these attributes aren't something that's tucked away for those who were alive 600 years before Jesus ever came. They're true then, they're true when the Messiah arrived on earth, and they're true for you and me now. He is a wonderful Counselor. He wants to talk to you. He wants to hear from you. He is a mighty God, powerful enough to sustain you through all things in His will. He is eternal Father, caring, providing, protecting, guiding you each step of the way, never changing, for all eternity, forever and ever. And He is the Prince of Peace. Do you ever have wrestles with anxiety? Do you ever need counsel? Do you ever need something stronger than just you yourself? Not the you yourself that everybody else sees that's pretty strong on the outside, but the real you yourself inside that nobody else really gets to know. It's just you. Do you ever need something that's just constant in this constant world? The Messiah is all these things as Isaiah describes His attributes. Look now at verse 7, the authority of the Messiah. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Let's stop right there. So when Messiah comes, there will be no end to His government or His reign or His rule. We have to understand something as we look at these verses, and that is the difference between Jesus' first coming and His second coming. And because of hindsight, you and I are able to look back on Jesus' first coming and say, well, all these things didn't happen. Yes, He came and He gave salvation. Yes, He died on the cross. Yes, He did many miracles and performed wonderful deeds and was good and pointed the direction. But He's not ruling over Israel. He's not reigning in such a way that's bringing about peace. There's something missing. That something missing is the second coming. You see, it hasn't happened yet. You and I can, in this one area regarding God and the way He's working, you and I can know more than Isaiah did when he wrote this down. You see, the Old Testament prophets, and we read this earlier this morning from chapter 1 of 1 Peter, they studied and they searched to understand how this Messiah was going to work out. And they were convinced that it was going to work out. He was going to come one time and everything was going to be fulfilled. Again, that's why His disciples asked Him several times, are you going to establish the kingdom now? We're ready now. You've done a lot of great things these past few years, but now we're ready for the kingdom. We want you to reign. Get Rome off of our backs, and we want to have you as our ruler. But Jesus had a different plan that wasn't fully unfolded to the people of that day. It was that there was a first coming and a second coming. And so when it says here, there will be no end to the increase of His government of peace, it's talking about a time in the future when He will return, He will reign on earth, and His government will be visible. And we will understand this is what Isaiah was talking about. And the Jews will understand this is the Messiah that God had sent. We missed Him the first time, but those remaining who turn and repent and follow after Him will say, He is our Messiah. Now we understand the fullness of these two comings of the Lord to the earth. Turn over again to chapter 11 and look at verse 9 there in Isaiah. Well, let's start back. Verse 4. We'll get to verse 9. This is a description of the government of the Messiah. It says, but with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about His loins, and faithfulness the belt about His waist. Look at the kind of living that will be going on during this reign of the Messiah. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is government. That is reigning over not just people, but all of creation in such a way that there is peace. Unsurpassed peace. Peace that is, it can't even be grasped by you and me what this will look like. But we get glimpses in the Old and New Testament of what His reign will be like. So when Isaiah says there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace, we understand, okay, it's not happened fully yet. There are parts of it going on in our hearts. But one day, it'll be visible. Isaiah goes on in the middle of verse 7 and says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Quickly, this points back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. This is the passage that we know of as the Davidic covenant, the promise from God to King David that his throne would be established, that it would be from his family line that the Messiah would come, and the Messiah's reign would be from that throne and would be forever. This is why Matthew in his gospel begins in chapter 1, verse 1 with these words, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. And then he says the son of Abraham. Even though David came many centuries after Abraham. The issue was to establish that this Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, was in the line of David. Because God had promised that all the way back around 1000 B.C., to David himself. Well, look at the assurance, the last sentence of verse 7. And we're talking here not about the assurance of the Messiah that he's sure in and of himself. We're talking about the assurance that this is going to happen, that this is going to come to pass. And for you and me, we say, well, I understand it's going to happen because it already happened 2,000 years ago. What's the big deal? Well, realize 600 years before this was communicated. And Isaiah says this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. As you think about the nation there, of any follower of God, looking around them thinking, we are in gloom, we are in anguish, we need help. It wouldn't come for a long time, but Isaiah says, it will happen. Not because of you, Israel, but because of God. He will accomplish this. This is His plan, and you can depend upon it. And we understand that the coming of God's kingdom again depends only upon God. Without His sovereign intervention, there would be no kingdom. So in these verses, we see the anticipation of the Messiah, His arrival, His attributes as Isaiah describes Him, His authority, and the assurance of His coming. Israel hoped in a coming child. We hope in a child who has already come. They look forward, we look backward. This child about whom Isaiah writes was born for all of us. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, young, old. God sent him to the world because the world needed him. And we are mindful of that during this season. We give thanks to God that He has given us this child.